Would you turn with me tonight in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11 as we begin tonight in verse 30, and we're going to go on down to verse 38. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30. If you recall, last week we looked at the examples of the faith of Isaac and Jacob, Joseph and Moses as they were listed here, and there were really some key points that we touched on last night that help us in our definition of faith, because that's what the 11th chapter of Hebrews is all about, giving us a practical, livable definition of what faith is. And so often it is easier to recognize faith when it is exampled in people's life than it is to try to untangle a definition that somebody has construed for us. But then we looked at last week, we saw first of all that faith manifested itself in the lives of these gentlemen by a confidence in the promises and in the goodness of God, that it started there. There was a confident assurance that God had given certain promises to us, and secondly, that those promises would be fulfilled because God is good and God is faithful to His Word. And secondly, as we looked at the life of Jacob, we saw that even though, like Jacob, oftentimes our faith is not all that it should be, yet God seems to make up for our lack of faith. That Jacob was a man who had many failings in his life. And he's one of those who believed the promises of God, but sometimes forgot that he believed the promises of God. And he didn't act according to what he said he believed. And there was a real inconsistency in his life. And God was faithful to take him through a pathway of great breaking and humbling in his life to bring him to a place where he was willing to surrender himself to what God had. And one of the amazing elements is that God had purpose to fulfill His will in his life, and Jacob took a long time to understand that. And there are many of us who are like that, because we don't really rest in the assurance that God is going to fulfill His Word in our lives, like Jacob and like Abraham and others. We seek to take the situation into our own hands and try to help God out a little bit. One of the most difficult things in the world is to wait upon God. It's got to be absolutely the worst, you know. I mean, I prefer massive spiritual attack on all sides to having to simply just wait upon God to do something. There's not, I mean, honestly, I just can't think of anything that is more difficult to do than just simply to wait upon the Lord. And yet, we find that that becomes one of the key elements. There are so many examples of those in Scriptures, some who waited, some who became impetuous and did not wait, and the results of their actions are so evident that the ones that waited received the blessing of the Lord. The ones who didn't wait also received the blessing of the Lord, but they had broken glass all over their lives. You know, they had messes all around them that had to be resolved and cleaned up. And so it's not to say that if we have failings in our lives that God can't or isn't able or unwilling to fulfill His purpose in us. But we certainly make the whole process a great deal more complex when we don't really learn to trust Him and surrender. And thirdly, when we looked at the life of Joseph, one of the things that we brought out was that Joseph's faith manifests itself most of all not when he believed God regarding the things of this life, but when he believed God for the things that were yet to come, the things that lay in the future, the things that he looked forward to, trusting that God would fulfill in his own time. And so it is that oftentimes when we think about faith, we think of it only in the short term. How it's going to benefit me this week. I'll believe God so that He can bless me today or tomorrow or the next day. But there are many who go through all of their life seeing certain things that they trust to God never coming to pass. And as he spoke of earlier in this chapter, those who died in faith, never having received the promises, but seeing them afar off, still in faith embraced them and lived their life in that confidence. And the reason that they were able to do that was because they saw their lives as being pilgrims upon the earth. They didn't look at the earth, in other words, as being their final destination. And oftentimes we struggle with trusting God because we still are looking at earth as our final destination. What if God never enables me to buy my own home? What if I live my whole life and I never own a new car? What if I live my whole life and I never get any better looking? What if I live my whole life and I never get married? These are things that, you know, obviously trouble all of us on the human level. And yet, one of the ways that we can find victory over those, unfortunately, is not what we want. We usually say, I want the victory where God brings me a husband or a wife, God gets me a house, gets me a car, gets me this, gets me that, gives me a facelift, you know, gives me a fat suction job or something. I've got that kind of faith to believe God to solve my problems upon this earth. But when you talk about believing God for eternity, that this life was never meant to be such a hot place in the first place, and therefore, if it never really comes about, that's okay, because I have a kingdom. I have a place prepared for me by God. That's the kind of forward-looking faith that we find that these men and women had. And fourthly, as we looked at Moses, we saw that he came to a conclusion, a judgment in his own mind, and it was simply this, that the pleasures of this world, as pleasurable as they undoubtedly are, have one great drawback to them. They're passing. In much the same way that Jesus said to the woman at the well of Samaria, if you drink of these waters, you will thirst again. And note, he did not say to her, if you drink these waters, you'll never get thirsty again. Or either you drink of these waters and you'll never quench your thirst. She could drink of those waters, her thirst would be quenched, but in a matter of time, she would find herself thirsting again. And there's a principle that's transferable to our lives in this world, and it's simply this, that we can find things in this world that will satisfy us. I remember when before I was a Christian, I would get into certain things. That's why when I became a Christian, my family said, oh, is that what you're into this week? Because I would just kind of get into things, you know, I'd do a thing for a while, I'd be into that thing for a while, and then when I got tired of that thing, I would find another thing, and when everybody would ask me why I was doing it, I'd say, it's my thing, you know. I was also really quite an orator, and I always had a way with words. And you can go through your whole life finding things to get into, pleasures and activities and interests and things to grow into. But they have one amazing drawback. They do not last. And I think that was one of the most profound testimonies to my friends and my family, was that as the years went by, one after another, I still clung to my faith in Jesus Christ. And for the first time, it wasn't just another thing that I was into. But the reality became evidenced in the continuance of my life. And like Moses, I think that God brings each of us to that point of judgment where we realize that ultimately, the greatest benefits that we can receive in this world do not ultimately lead to any lasting satisfaction. No matter how high the level of success you may come to, or experience of pleasure, it just simply doesn't last. And you have to, at some point, come back to the reality that I have to live with myself alone. And if I'm empty inside of myself alone, then there is a hollowness and a yearning and an aching within us that cries out for something greater and something more fulfilling. And that's ultimately something that every person in their life is going to face at one time or another. An aching realization that the things of this world have no lasting satisfaction to them. Tonight we're going to begin in verse 30, and why don't we read through there, down to verse 38, where he continues by saying, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. And by faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe, when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, and also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Before we look into that deeper, let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that as we come to your word, your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, and that you would guide us, Lord, that I know that I can only express the things in my heart, but it is you who has to make those things alive and living to us. Give us discerning, understanding minds, O God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. He begins, or continues, I should say, in verse 30, by following through the historical journals of the great men and women of faith, by bringing us to the accounts of Joshua and the walls of Jericho. And if you turn with me back to the book of Joshua, I want to look at the account that's given there. Though some of you may know these things very well, there are others who have never even read the book of Joshua. And I want to take a little bit of time to give you an understanding of the background of what he is commenting on. The book of Joshua is really a connecting link between the five books of Moses, which are the first books of the Old Testament written by Moses, and the 12 historical books that begins with Joshua and goes on in sequence through the Old Testament books. And what the book of Joshua does, Joshua is the sixth book from the front, so if you start with Genesis and go forward, you come to Joshua. But the book of Joshua records for us the historical account of three major military conquests by the children of Israel against the land of Canaan. And in that conquest, we find that they engaged in conflicts with over 30 different armies over an extended period of years. And the purpose of it was to begin initially the subjugation of the land. And the book of Joshua has one key lesson that it brings across. And that's simply that victory comes through faith in God, and that faith in God is evidenced by obedience to God's word. Victory comes by faith in God, and obedience is the evidence of that individual's faith in God. And we find, for example, that James makes that very statement, that people often say, well, I believe in God. And he says, well, if I have faith towards God, there's going to be a performance out of my faith. And many of the New Testament writers hit this point one way or another, that it just becomes a natural consequence. To say I have faith in God and yet to knowingly violate His word is a denial of faith. My faith becomes dead towards God. It's no longer a living faith. And that's what God has called us to, a living faith. What makes it alive? The willingness to act upon the promises of God. And so it is, he brings to us this account of Joshua in the sixth chapter. And it begins there in verse 1, Joshua chapter 6, verse 1. With the children of Israel coming to the city of Jericho. It says, now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel, and none went out and none came in. So before this, we find the preceding chapters that the children of Israel had come to the banks of the Jordan, and as the priests put their feet upon the surface of the water just simply went up on ends and stood still, just as they came through the Red Sea. And it literally says in the Hebrew that they walked through the mud. They traipsed right through the mud in the middle of the river. And it also tells us that this was at the time of the springtime when the runoffs are the highest, and it says that Jordan overflows all of its banks. So it was a time which was for them practically an impassable time, and yet God had opened the waters and allowed them to cross through. And He brought them into the land. He took them to a place later they called it Shiloh. They set up the tabernacle. He put half the nation of Israel on Mount Ebal, the other half on Mount Gerizim. He pronounced the blessings of obedience and the curses of disobedience. They went through a whole series of preparations. But one of the things that had happened is their reputation, or I should say more accurately, God's reputation had preceded them. So that we find as we go on in the account in chapter 6, that the people of Jericho had heard what their God had done first to the Egyptians, how He had opened the Red Sea and caused the waters to come crashing down upon the armies of Pharaoh, and how that He had parted the waters of the Jordan, they'd crossed across in dry land, how they defeated the kings of Ammon and Moab and Edom and the great victories that God had done. And they were terrified. So when the children of Israel came, this ragtag mob of people, and that's one thing you've got to keep in mind. The Lord never said, He said in Deuteronomy, I did not choose you because you were stronger or better than any other people. In fact, he says, I chose you because you're kind of the bottom of the barrel. We often wonder when we read in Genesis, why did God take the children of Israel into the land of Egypt for 400 years? Because the Lord prophesied that to Abraham. He's going to take them there for 400 years, and after 400 years, he'll bring them out of their captivity. And so we find they went with Joseph down into Egypt, and they stayed there for 430 years, and then God brought them out with a strong hand. What he did in those 430 years was he kind of wiped them culturally clean. They were to be a people chosen out to God, and he just simply took away from them those distinctives that had been part of their culture before they had gone into Egypt. And slavery has a way of doing that. Slavery forces you to conform to the ways of those who have power over you. And when God brought them out, he said that he put before them a whole new culture, a whole new system of values and standards based upon the things of God, the will of God, the personality of God. He began to shape and mold them after his personality and his character. And so it was that part of that working was to manifest his great power in their life. And he exalted them, and they were exalted as long as they saw themselves in submission to the Lord God. Because the real power and the real terror was not of Israel. They were not what you'd call highly qualified military men. They weren't specially trained. They didn't even have the latest weaponry. I mean, it was amazing. When they were first called to go into the Canaan land, and they sent spies in, they saw the Canaanites dwelt in these great rock cities. Basically, they had rock walls. And they came back and said, we can't beat those guys. They've got rock walls. How are we going to get past them? I mean, this was not a sophisticated group of people. They went up against armies which had what they called chariots of iron. And what that meant is they were armor-plated, and on the wheels they had these kind of hubs that were they were like saw blades, in a sense. And they would just race these through the midst of the enemy army, and they would have an archer on the back who would be firing arrows into the army. But they would just kind of grind the foot soldiers underneath their chariots with the spiked wheels and these saw blades spinning and chewing these guys up. Very messy type of warfare. But, you know, this was really where it was at. Israel didn't even have a cavalry. They were just a bunch. I hope I'm getting my point across. Because I don't want you to think the children of Israel looked at, or the people of Jericho looked at the children of Israel and said, oh no, what are we going to do? They just said, we'll just lock the place up and then see what they can do about it. So it says it was securely shut up, and nobody was allowed to go out, nobody was allowed to come in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, its kings and the mighty men of war. If I had been Joshua, I'd said, where did I see that, Lord? Where did that take place? And that's an amazing aspect of faith. Faith has the ability to see that which has not yet come to pass, based upon the promise of God. This was where God. What Joshua had to do is go back into his experiences of the faithfulness of God in the past in order to have the faith to believe God for the miracles of the future. And the same thing is true for your life and my life. How do we find the faith to believe God to overcome the problems that I'm facing today and expect to face tomorrow? It's by looking back upon the experiences I had with God in the past. And invariably what we discover is God is faithful in every single circumstance that we come against. And so it is in verse 3, he goes on and says, you shall march around the city, all you men of war, you shall go all around the city once, and this you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And then it shall come to pass, when they make a long blast with the ram's horns, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, and then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up every man straight before him. I don't know about you. I have problems with that. I mean, I certainly, if I'd been Joshua, I would have had major problems with that. I'm going to walk around the walls once and then go home. And I'm going to do that for 6 days in a row. And the 7th day, I'm going to walk around it 7 times. And then the priests are going to blow their trumpets, and everybody's going to shout as loud as they can. And that's all there is to it, huh? One thing that you and I have to accept is there are times when God is going to call us to do things that don't make a heck of a lot of sense. He's going to call you to do something that in all of your logic about you, you cannot, it's the dumbest thing in the world for you to do. And yet it's the thing that God has called you to do. And I don't know how you ladies deal. I know for us guys, that's real hard. It's real hard to not be able to plot it out on a piece of paper and make it add up to what we want it to add up to. But so many aspects of the Christian life are like that. They just simply don't make sense. I think of most people who've ever been called into full-time ministry have gone through the experience where they've looked at it on a piece of paper and said, if I do this, this is going to be financial suicide. This is the dumbest thing I've ever done in my life. And yet one feels that call of God upon your heart. And at some point you just simply say, I'm just going to trust God. I'm just going to believe God for that. And it is amazing how that God is faithful. And every one of us in some area of our life at various times are going to find ourselves called to do that. To do something that doesn't make sense. In fact, as we look at the children of Israel's journeys, more times than not, it was foolish. When they crossed the Jordan River, he said to them, start the priests walking towards the water, and I'll open it up. Can you imagine the guy who was in the front row carrying the ark, you know? I mean, you know, picks up his foot and goes, well, here goes. I mean, you know, I wonder if he stumbled because he didn't realize it was going to be dry land. You know, but every time God pushed them to greater limits. Well, as the account goes on, we won't go through it all, but basically they obeyed the Lord, and on the seventh day, after the seventh time around the mountain, around the city, they all shouted, and the walls of the city collapsed. Now, the people of Jericho went into a complete state of riot, apparently, and the children of Israel were able to completely overcome them and take the city. But you see, what would have happened if Joshua or any of the children of Israel would have said, that's dumb. I've got a lot better idea than that. Why don't we? And you know, I don't want to, you know, to strike down creativity or good input or brainstorming. But sometimes God will give a word of wisdom on how to solve a problem that everybody else will look at and go, that's dumb. And God will call people to take a step of faith to trust Him. Because I've concluded that one of the things that characterizes people of faith is that they become risk takers. They become risk takers. He says in Revelations, he said, the fearful and the timid would never enter into the kingdom of God. Because the fearful and timid are the ones who will never take a chance on God. What was it like for you when you were first presented with the gospel and challenged to receive Christ as your Savior? Did you simply say, that makes absolutely perfect sense. Why didn't I think of that before? I'm going to do it right now. If you were like me, and I'm sure that you were, you came to a point where you said, if I do that, boy, I don't know, because I can't have fun anymore, and I can't lie, cheat, and steal. I can't chew, I can't run with girls that do. I mean, you know, it's going to really cut back on my social life. I mean, all these things are going to happen that are going to be negative, and I don't... And what if he asked me to be a missionary? You know? What if he tells me to talk to other people? What if I have to get in front of a group and talk? You know, you start having all these kind of trepidations coming into your life. And I've known, unfortunately, many people just said, no, I don't want that. I don't want to do that. It's too much. Got to give up too much. Takes too much sacrifice. Change my life too much. Have to give this up. Have to give that up. He might ask me to do something I don't want to do. I don't want that. And they end up staying captive to the lives that they have. Even Christians oftentimes will come to a place which they like to call the plateau of the Christian walk. And, you know, they kind of want to, God, I struggled to get to this point in my life. I've gone through some heavy trials. And I just kind of want to level out for a while, God. Want to kind of get in that cruise control mode, you know, where don't have to put a lot of energy into this anymore. I can just kind of, I can waltz into church on a regular basis and do my bit for God and country and, you know, read my Bible and be a good person, but don't challenge me, God, to a deeper walk with you. Don't put me in a place where I'm going to be maybe called to make more sacrifices. Don't make me go through experiences where I have to trust you more than I've ever trusted you before, or I have to be more vulnerable than I've ever been before. Don't do that to me, God. You ever prayed prayers like that? I have. Just said, God, I'm doing good right where I'm at. Just leave me alone, you know? And the children of Israel actually came to points before this, we read in Numbers, where they were saying, hey, this land on the other side of Jordan, it's not bad. Why don't we just settle here? Why go to all the trouble fighting all those battles? Why get involved in all that conflict and all that struggle? You know, let's just stay over here. Stay in anything bad, you know? And God said, it isn't what I promised you. It isn't what I promised to you. It isn't the land of milk and honey. It isn't the sweet and the fat and the prosperous land. It isn't what I promised to you. And oftentimes, what we say to God is, God, I just want you to work out my economic problems, work out my relational problems, work out all my physical problems, take care of all these areas of my life, get my career going in the way I want. Just take care of those things, God. I believe you for that, but that's about as far as I really want to go with God. And that's unfortunate when we come to that place. Because God has more. D.L. Moody was challenged to go into the ministry when a man said to him one day, God has not yet seen the impact of the life of a man who is totally consecrated to God. What does it mean to be totally consecrated to God? It means to be able to come to God throughout the entirety of our lives and say, God, whatever you want to do with me, I'm willing to allow you to do it. I'm willing to allow you to have it. I find that many times I go through these seasons in my ministry here where I'll step back and I'll say, God, am I beginning to find my identity in pastoring this church? Is being the pastor of this church become what I know myself to be? Or is my identity in knowing you, serving you, having fellowship with you? What would happen, God, if you totally took it all away and I would just Joe Blow on the street once again, holding down a regular job and nobody knows you and you just kind of live the Christian life. What would I do then? You see, it's so easy for us to get our identity in the wrong places. Because the thing that I have to pray is, God, if that ever happens, then let me be in a place where I'll say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Because it really doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter. The bottom line is, God, that we are faithful to you. We allow you to do with our lives as is pleasing in your sight. Granted, that is easier to say than to allow to happen. But nonetheless, that's where faith begins, by the confession of our hearts that, God, I'm open to letting you do with me whatever you want to do. And so when I'm going through that examination myself, I just start, you know, giving God some options. I say, well, you know, Lord, it's, of course my wife isn't too excited about some of the options, but, you know, it's, Lord, it would be interesting to go to the mission field. It'd be interesting to go someplace like Philippines and just train pastors, native pastors, how to minister in their churches. Or to go to India. Or to go to a place like Zimbabwe. It would be challenging, God, to do that, to experience that. Because you know what I have found over the years is where you're at physically is not the source of fulfillment. I've lived in some of the best and some of the worst places in this country, at least by my opinion. And I have found that when I was where God wanted me to be, I had great joy and fulfillment and a sense of being fruitful in the things of God. And when I tried to push myself into things that God didn't have for me, no matter how wonderful everything was externally. I was miserable. Because you see, heaven is not here upon the earth. I don't know if anybody told you that. You will never find it here on the earth. Because even the most idyllic and beautiful setting is spotted and smeared, tainted by the reality of human sin. And it is such a snare for us to be out there looking and searching for that thing that's going to suddenly turn the light on in our life and straighten out all the problems and make everything go smoothly. It's never going to happen. You don't ever eliminate problems, you just trade problems. You do. It's you never get to the place where you no longer have conflict. You just pick up another set. Done with that, I'll get a new set. It's the reality of life. It's like getting a cold. You know, your colds last anywhere from 2 weeks to 14 days. When the virus has run its course in your body, it's all gone. You know what's going to happen. Sooner or later, you're going to get another cold. There's nothing that's forever. Success is never final, and neither is failure. Nothing is of an ending nature in this world. Nothing comes to a fulfillment and total satisfaction, but one thing does: a relationship with Jesus Christ. Think about it. Those times in your life where you've just been totally focused upon just knowing God and walking with Him and being what He wanted you to be, haven't you been satisfied? Haven't many of the things that so often fill your mind with concern and worry suddenly just kind of gotten forgotten? They suddenly become unimportant, unnecessary. I can live without them. It doesn't really matter. Because God has that ability to satisfy us. And I think it's key to us to be in that place, because that frees us to live lives of explosive faith for God. It frees us to be able to just say, walk around the wall 7 times a day. Oh, okay, that's what you want. I don't care, it's not my war, you know. I'm just going to... It's your problem, God. You're the one who has to push the walls down. All I got to do is walk around it, and God will push it down. And yet oftentimes we say to God, I don't want to walk that walk. And even though the enemy was securely shut up, God gave them the victory. God gave them the victory. One of the things that used to baffle me is how in Romans and in 1 Corinthians, Romans 8, he says, we are more than conquerors. In 1 Corinthians 15:57, I think it is, he says that he has given us the victory in Christ Jesus. And there were times I would read that and just go, yeah, sure. Everybody else in the church is a conqueror and a victor, but not me. I remember when my wife and I were first married, I've shared so many times about the horrible conflicts we'd have. We used to fight so much. I mean, it was just, say things that would just wound and scar each other and just, And I remember so many times saying, God, I prayed about this marriage. I believed it was your will. Why did you deceive me? You know, I just was befuddled. I thought, why did you get me in this relationship with this person? She's crazy! Not like me! You know? And it took a long time to realize that God was so sick and tired of my junk that He gave me somebody who would say, I don't buy it. You know? I mean, I needed that. Somebody else needs it. I mean, you know, it just drives me nuts. Because she just look at me and say, I hear what you're saying, but I don't believe it. I'm not interested in how eloquent your words are. I want some fruit. I want some action. And, you know, I wrestled against that for years. Angry, resentful. God, why didn't you give me an inflatable wife? One who just did what I wanted her to. sit over there and don't talk. You know. You know? And the reason he didn't, because he knew what I needed. He knew what I needed. And you and I can go through those times in our lives and we're saying, why? Because God knows what you need to be happening in your life right now. Because if it doesn't happen, you won't grow. Because if it doesn't happen, you aren't brought to the plateau of faith. You aren't forced into confronting the things in yourself that you don't want to confront. And that's probably one of the most difficult parts of being a pastor for me, is that I get the often unenviable job of trying to convince people to look honestly at things in themselves that they have convinced themselves for years aren't there, even though they protrude like giant warts off their noses. And I have empathy for that, because I spent years in wart removal therapy. And just as I think I've gotten one area of my life cleaned up, I find a whole other patch of warts. Things that stick up there and look real ugly. And we try to cover them up, to pretend they're not there, get angry if anybody says anything to us, very defensive about it, tell ourselves over and over again, it's not there, I'm not like that, it's their problem, it's not me. And yet God has that way of faithfully bringing us back to it over and over again, and confronting with us with the same issues, till we come to the place of saying, okay, God, I'll own it. They're warts, I admit they're warts, I can't do anything about my warts, God. If you want to take my warts, take them off. If you want me to live with them the rest of my life, then I'll live with them the rest of my life. But I'm just, whatever you want, God, but go ahead, that's the reality. Oh, what a freeing experience. And that's why even when I talk, it's easy to joke about my wife and I's relationship now, and we tease each other now about it and laugh about it, but I tell you, back in those days, it wasn't so funny. But it's easy to look back on it now because God set us free. And it's worth it. It's worth it when she gets to the other side. But let God do that good work in your life. We have to be men and women of faith. Let me conclude, and this won't take as long as you might fear. In verse 32 through 38, he says, "And again, what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, and also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, and turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again." I wish it stopped there. I wish the text stopped there. Because you see, those are all individuals who through the exercise of faith overcame the obstacles of this world. And you see, that is a dimension of faith's operation. There is a place in our walk where faith overcomes the common obstacles. God, we don't have rent money, but provide God, and bingo, God provides. God, I don't have a job, but bingo, God provides me with a job. God, I'm sick and I need healing, bingo, health comes into my body and the sickness goes away. And we have those kind of great victories over the human obstacles and worldly conflicts that we go through. But then he goes on to the others in the second part of verse 35, and he says, "And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance." They wouldn't compromise their faith, and as a result they were tortured for it, in other words, "that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and of imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute and afflicted and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. And they wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth." These are the ones, because of faith, suffered. Because of faith, suffered. Because of their decision to follow or to obey or to trust God in a particular area of their life, they received the worst of treatment and the most negative of experiences in their life. Because they chose to believe. What sustains one at that point in your life? What keeps you going on? He said, because they hoped for a better resurrection. A better resurrection. Early we studied in verse 16 where it said that they desired a better country, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. And it reminds me of how in the Gospel of John, in John 14:1, He said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. You know, I always wonder about that last phrase. Where I go, you know, and the way you know. And it just struck me this afternoon, or this morning, as I was looking at these verses in John 14, that what He was saying to us was, don't get your focus upon this world. I'm going to the Father for the express purpose of preparing a place for you. So that if you lose your place in this world, we shouldn't despair. Because God never gave us this world to be our place. We are to be pilgrims and strangers. So that if we struggle all through our lives in this world, it is because that is the pathway that God has called us to. And there is ability to endure through that conflict. So that how in the world do I come to a place of rest when my life seems like one continuous hardship after another? Well, He says, where I go, you know, and the way you also know. He has called me to enter into heavenly places with Christ Jesus, to dwell with Him in heavenly places. Once again, to find my worth in my relationship with Him, to find my sense of purpose and value in His calling upon my life, to find my identity in the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and not in all the fraudulent external things that this world says to us. Because you see, the vast majority of us will never be wealthy. The vast majority will never be looking especially good looking. If we can ever get Madison Avenue to give us a clear definition of what good looking is. The vast majority of us will never stand out in the human society. Most of us will live most of our lives never being recognized. We can wear Foster Grants. We can wear designer clothes. And people will never notice anything unique about us. We're going to be ordinary by worldly standards. Why can't that be okay? If I recognize that I serve an extraordinary God. And that He has an extraordinary future for me. And He has an extraordinary place prepared for me. And that all He asked me to do is to be faithful to Him this brief period of time that I struggle through this world. There's tremendous freedom in that. Freedom from self-promotion. Freedom from self-doubt. Freedom from striving to try to solve my own problems. Freedom just to say, Lord, it's Your problem. Lord, it's your will. I wish I had the time to tell you all of the times, go through all the times that God has had to teach me over and over again to let Him take control of situations. My wife and I, we set 5 different dates for our wedding, didn't we? Was it 5? I can't remember. I think it was five. It was a lot, I remember. Kept on changing it. And we just kept on going, God kept on interrupting our plans. God kept on doing things like giving us more kids than we planned. He gave us ones with different personality than we had designed. They were flawed. They were much like ourselves. My dad's curse came upon me. One day you'll have to pay for the way you've treated me. Yeah, you're right. God is so faithful. He's so good. He is so good. And there is such liberty and freedom in being able just to say, okay, Lord, my life I give to you. I'm going to trust you, but I'm going to stop worrying about it, God. And some of you say, well, I just can't do that. I just can't do that. I wish you'd just be more honest and just say, I don't want to do that. I've already got it designed, God, the way it's going to come out. And I don't want you messing with it, God. I've got it all laid out here really nice, and you're messing with it. I guarantee you, He will mess with it. He'll mess it up so bad, nobody will be able to recognize it. It's so much easier just to let Him have His way and to trust Him. We're going to take communion now, and if I've gone too long for you and you feel like you have to get home, please don't feel bad about slipping out. But if you'd like to continue with us for a short time further, we're going to take communion together tonight. And we do so because the Scripture sets it forth for us as an ordinance. And the Bible is real vague about the frequency in which communion should be taken, because it says, as oft as you think of it, do it in remembrance of me. So, you know, basically, I tend to never think of it, so we just kind of schedule it in so it happens on a regular basis. And so the first Thursday night and the second Sunday night of each month, we have communion. And yet communion can easily become for us simply a ritual that we follow, not really getting a grasp of what it's all about. And I remember for years I struggled with it, because I thought, well, how do you make communion a significant experience for people? How do you personalize it? I mean, how does it go beyond eating crackers and drinking just enough grape juice to make you thirsty? You know? How do you make it significant? And as I looked at it and studied it and prayed about it, one of the things I began to realize is that communion is merely an outward expression of recommitment of my life to God. As I was mentioning earlier in the message, there are times in my walk where I have to set back and really evaluate what motivates me. What is really motivating me to get up in the morning every day? Is it to be the pastor of an ever-growing church? Or to have some kind of identity like that? Or is it to just know God and to be obedient to Him in the things that are before me in the day? I hope the latter, but I have to admit, I think there's times it's the former. And so it is that there needs to come times in our lives where we step back and we look at our lives and we see every time that there are areas of our life where we are starting to drift away. We're starting to get distracted. We're starting to really begin to count some things that shouldn't be very important to us as being the most important things in our lives. Our lives are starting to rotate and orbit around the wrong issues. Sometimes it's just out and out sin that has ruled and governed us. And other times it's just trials that get us down and we just start looking the wrong way. But communion becomes a time where we bring into remembrance that His body was broken for me. And the reason his body was broken for me is because my body, my humanness is one pile of brokenness. I came to him broken. We are the crooked, the lame, the blind, those who are turned out of the way. That's who you and I are when we come to Christ. And I don't believe that you can come to the Lord unless you honestly see your need for him. And I'll tell you something, the longer you walk with him, the more you see you need him.